Well, can one person really make that much difference? Well, Thomas Edison was responsible for nearly 2,000 patents, 1,903, and yet his one invention of the light bulb has absolutely changed the world. Can one person make a difference? Well, I would just tell you this. Visit the 9,338 grave sites of American servicemen in Normandy, France, and you will find out that, yes, one man and his ideas did change the world. Because over a million, or if you were to visit Germany and specifically Auschwitz, over 1 million Jews were killed there at that camp, 6 million in total. Can one person really make a difference? And the answer to that is yes. We're in Romans 5, and the reason why I say can one person really make a difference is because the word one is used 12 different times in the book, in Romans chapter 5. And of those 12 times, 10 of those times actually use the phrase one man. One man. And of those 10 times where one man is used, 6 of those times are in reference to Adam, and 4 of those times are in reference to Jesus, or we will refer to him as the second Adam. And this passage teaches us this, that while the first man's disobedience damns us, it is the second man's obedience that pardons us. You know, being blamed for another person's disobedience seems unfair until I come to a passage like this and all of a sudden I realize I'm actually being credited for somebody else's obedience. And so I've titled our message this morning, The Ruin and Rescue of Mankind by One Man. And Paul is going to present this his case with 3 separate arguments. And the very first argument is this. Hey, don't excuse sin. Unrighteousness is from Adam. Paul is going to argue that sin was introduced into humanity's spiritual bloodstream by Adam, like injected right into our veins. And because of that, our fate is sealed. Everything we touch is infected with a spiritual deadly contagion known as sin, and there's no amount of masks or no amount of vaccinations that can remove this contagion. Look at verse 12 of Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The first argument about the ruin and rescue of mankind by one man is don't excuse sin. Unrighteousness is from Adam. And I think it's important that we actually understand what sin is. Sin does not place you on Santa's naughty list. Sin is not just a bad word that slips out when you're angry or frustrated. 1 John 3, verse 4 defines sin this way, that sin is the breaking of God's law. When our kids were little, we taught them this is the definition of sin, that sin is anything I think, say, or do that breaks God's law. Sin is anything I think, say, or do that breaks God's law. And while that is true, that really doesn't even capture completely what sin is. Because sin is not just an action I do. It is the air I breathe. It is the culture in which I reside in. It's what I exhale from me. Sin is actually much more than just action. Sin is active, deep-seated hostility against God. Against his ways, against his rule. Sin is pervasive. It's not just held up in a few kind of naughty words. In fact, according to Romans chapter 3, my words or actions that break God's law actually flows from something much deeper. It flows from a heart that refuses God's reign in my life. That is, sin, well, here's what sin does. Sin is something more than words or action. Sin seeks to rob and to steal God's glory for myself. Paul writes it this way: you don't need to sin like Adam to be guilty like Adam. Now, some will protest, right, saying, Joel, this is unfair. It's unfair. I mean, why am I responsible for Adam and Eve's choice? Why am I responsible for Adam and Eve's disregard of God's law in the garden? Look at verse 14. Where part of this answer is given to us, and that is found here. It says, and yet, because of the sin, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So even though you don't have to sin like Adam to be in trouble like Adam. But here's a bit of information that all of a sudden is released or given to us, and it says this: Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. A type is a pointer. It's a shadowy image of something that is to come. It's pointing us to somebody else specifically. And so if to those some of us who will protest and say, you know, it's really unfair that I'm responsible for Adam and Eve's disregard of God, I want to show to you this is actually a theological truth that has massive implications. So, you're in Romans 5. I want you to turn in your Bible or your phone or your iPad, whatever you have in front of you, to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to come back to Romans 5 here in a second. But I want to show you why you actually want to embrace how Adam's sin infects and affects us all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're just going to dip right into the middle of it. It reads this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in the second Adam, that is Christ, shall all be made alive. Drop down to verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Verse 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Question: how do I go from being a part of the first Adam to actually becoming a part of the second Adam? How do I go from being a man of the dust or a woman of the dust to a man of heaven itself? And the answer to that is found in the very first verse of 1 Corinthians 15, where it says this: now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel or the euangelion that I preached to you. The gospel is that we can go from death to life. That actually our spiritual DNA can be changed from the first Adam to the second Adam. And so the reason why you actually want to embrace this idea, this truth, that because Adam sinned, I'm a sinner, the reason why you want to embrace that is for this reason. Because if you don't embrace that, then you don't get the second Adam. Because the second Adam teaches me this, is that I can have his righteousness, and because of his righteousness given to me, I am given new life. That is a theological truth with massive implications. And so the world was plunged into sin, not naughty words, but actually an attempt to dethrone God, to literally pick him up, pull him off the throne, and to reign myself. That's what is at the heart of sin. The world was plunged into sin, and the reign of death was a domino-like effect of Adam's disobedience. So the first argument is this, is don't excuse sin. Unrighteousness is from Adam. The next two verses are going to teach that while each man's, the first Adam and the second Adam, while each man's acts have global implications, the end result are actually fundamentally different. Different in this way. One will bring death, and the other will bring life. One Adam brings condemnation, the other Adam brings justification. Look at verse 15. He says, I'm back in Romans 5, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And here is the second argument that Paul provides, and that is this, is don't take the credit. Righteousness is from Jesus. Here is the soul jarring certainty of universal condemnation because of Adam's sin is met with the equally mind-blowing reality that sin is erased. And not only is it erased, something else happens. It is replaced with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Don't take the credit. Righteousness is from Jesus. To the extent that Adam's sin is heart-corrupting, soul-damning, and glory of God diminishing for the sinner, is to the equal opposite extent that Jesus' righteousness is heart-cleansing, soul-saving, sin-erasing, life-changing, heaven welcoming, and God glorifying for the believer. Look at verse 15, and look at verse 15 again where it says this about sin and how righteousness, how they interact. Look at verse 15 where it reads this way. It says, for if many died through one man's trespass, here's these next two words, much more have the grace of God abounded for many. Drop down to verse 17. Where it reads again, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. What's the next two words? Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace. Look, drop down again to verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Oh no. But where sin increased, what happens? Grace abounded all the more. You see, God's grace doesn't just cancel sin. Here's the good news, and let it breathe life onto your soul. God's grace doesn't just cancel sin. God's grace imparts His righteousness to you. So if you're like, bummer, dude, I haven't had a good week this past week. I haven't been that much of a Christian. That's okay. You actually don't want that. What you actually want is this. You actually want God's perfect righteousness given to you. That's what you want. You see, here's in salvation, here's what salvation is offering. Right? Do you understand what I'm teaching, what the Bible's teaching? This is not morality improvement. This is not just kind of clean your life up. That in salvation, the sinner whose mouth once blasphemed God, not only has that blasphemy been cleansed by the blood of Christ, instead, here's what has been credited to your account are the words of our Lord. Do you remember what our Lord said in the garden? Father, not my will, but your will be done. Oh, for those of you who walk with skeletons in your closet thinking about blasphemous things from days gone by, I want you to be reminded of this. Not only have has the blood of Christ cleansed you of that blasphemy, but now what has been credited to your account are the words of your Lord. Not my will, but your will be done, Lord. In salvation, the sinner who at one time used their mind and their body to pursue pleasure, those thoughts and deeds, yes, have been washed by the blood of Christ and instead have been credited to your account are the righteous and wholesome acts or deeds of our Lord. When our Lord said this, I only do that which pleases my Father, it's not just simply that your sin has been covered, but actually what has been credited to your account is this, is where Jesus said, I only do that which pleases my Father, and yet your brain haunts you day after day after day as if to say that it was not true of you, but in salvation, in the gospel, the word to you is this, yes, I only do that which pleases my Father. In salvation, the sinner who once leveraged every opportunity for his or her advancement at the expense of others, whether through deception or mistreatment, has been made spotless by the blood of Christ and credited for every time in which our Lord gave love to those who couldn't love him, who served those who couldn't serve him. Oh, you may look back at your life about what was life before Christ. And those skeletons rattle in your closet. The word of the gospel, the euangelion, the good news to you is this, is that not only has that been forgiven, but now when Christ sees you, he sees the words of his and hears the words of his Son, I only do that which pleases my Father. This is you. This is your story. So I say this, yes, let us take sin seriously, but let us also seriously understand the beautiful righteousness given to us by Christ. Let us understand the radical change that Jesus' righteousness brings to us. You see, the first Adam leads us to a second Adam. That's why he said that the first Adam was a type of the one who is to come. And here's how the third argument comes in, and that is, so if we have this understanding that the first Adam is why I have this deadly DNA of sin coursing through my veins, this first Adam leads us to a second Adam. The question that then is on the table is, what will you do with that? What will you do with the second Adam? Do we simply just excuse our sin because our great, great, great grandfather and grandmother, Adam and Eve? Will you seek to pursue a path of righteousness apart from Jesus? And the Bible presents the individual's dilemma in stark contrast. Let me show this to you. Look at verse 14. Here's the stark contrast. It says this, that death reigned. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Look at verse 17 where you see this word again, this word reign again. It says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned. So here's the stark contrast of if you don't accept the second Adam of Jesus, what we get is this, death reigning. And so the third and the final argument is this, don't reject the reign of grace. And here's why, because sin and death are cruel rulers. Look at verse 19 where it introduced to us another type of reign. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. In Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, what Paul is getting at is this, is that by nature, sin is reigning, is sitting on the throne, and in sin's hand is this scepter called death. And like one of the Disney princesses, if you will, who will wave her wand, so sin waves the wand of death. And it has been waved over each and every one of us. And the day is coming, not just where physically we will die, but apart from the second Adam, so spiritually we will die. And so we actually are given two choices, an opportunity. Will we receive the reign? Will we allow the reign of sin and death? Or will we allow the reign of grace? Let us be clear that though sin is automatic, let us be equally clear on this, that God's righteousness given is not as automatic. There is a sense by many that the only thing that I have to do to gain heaven is to die. And if I die, I gain heaven. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 is actually teaching the exact opposite. That if you die physically apart from the second Adam's righteousness, you actually die spiritually. Don't reject the reign of grace because sin and death are cruel rulers. This is why Peter will write this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that Christ also suffered once for sins. And it reads this way, the righteous for the unrighteous. And if we were to translate it a little bit more literally, it would read something like this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. Or maybe your translation says it this way, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. The just one for the unjust ones, plural. The Bible's position is this. You must be born again. You must personally turn from your sins and your own self-righteousness and turn to Jesus alone. That is, you must not simply believe that He existed. You must believe that He really is the only way to salvation. And that there's no other way. And if you do that, you are embracing the reign of grace. Oh, what would a gracious reign feel like? Friend, do you realize that Satan is a master deceiver? He does a masterful job of saying that the way of Jesus leads to constraint and joylessness. And instead, he teaches through his various minions and helpers, he teaches that following your way, following our own way, is actually the way of freedom and the way of life. And our culture does a wonderful job of mirroring that. And actually, the Bible's position is this, is that if you allow yourself to reign, you're not actually having life and freedom. You're actually having death, sin, and then the death that sin brings. There is a gracious reign, and there is a reign of death and sin. And I see this in verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Some of us are thinking, I don't need no law to tell me I'm a sinner. I got that, right? And God is saying, no. Actually, by being aware of my moral law, you're actually now even more aware of your unrighteousness. Verse 20 again, he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where, thank God for this, where sin increased, grace abounded. All the more. Grace abounds all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, here's good news, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace abounds. Grace overcomes. Grace overpowers. Grace outruns sin. You say, Joel, I don't know how you can say that grace abounds, overcomes, overpowers, and outruns sin, because I got sin, and it sure ain't doesn't feel that way. So how does grace abound? Let me take you on a brief journey through the Bible and show you how grace abounds. While the temptation to be like God was too much for Adam and Eve, abounding grace covered them with skins and provided a promise that God would make a way to restore what sin severed. That is abounding grace. While faithless disobedience kept Moses from the promised land, do you know what abounding grace does? It gives Moses a grand entrance, not just into the promised land, but into heaven itself, because we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that Moses was a man of faith. We thought he was a man of faithless disobedience. The Bible says because of abounding grace, he actually is a man of great faith. You see, while David commits adultery and covers it with a murder, abounding grace calls him a man after God's own heart. While Zacchaeus increased his net worth through deception, do you know what abounding grace says? Abounding grace looked at him up in the tree and said, "Come down, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today." That is abounding grace. Because Peter betrayed his Lord three separate times, abounding grace restored Peter three separate times by saying to him, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Abounding grace is honest. Abounding grace, it doesn't paper over it. It doesn't kind of sidestep it. Abounding grace is honest. It will call our sins out, but it will also restore us. Abounding grace is honest about our inconsistencies and our unfaithfulness, but it will also reestablish the broken relationship between God and man. And Christian, we need abounding grace just as much after salvation as we do before salvation. Why? Because Christian jerks are still jerks, right? Christian cranks are still cranks. And not only do we need abounding grace to save us, we need abounding grace to sanctify us. Abounding grace doesn't just save, abounding grace transforms us. Abounding grace is that voice in your head that says, "You shouldn't have talked like that to your spouse." That's abounding grace. Abounding grace says, you need to be a humble follower of Christ. Abounding grace pursues you and pursues you again when you're running from the Lord. That's what abounding grace does. Abounding grace can take a terrorist like Paul and make him the apostle of grace. Abounding grace creates humility in a home. Abounding grace provides restoration within a body. Abounding grace is kind. Abounding grace is gentle, and those touched by abounding grace tend to be more gracious towards others. Those touched by abounding grace serve. This is why I thanked God for our singing this morning, because those touched by abounding grace worship. I could hear your voices. And those voices that are singing have been touched by the abounding grace of God that superabounds over our sin. And those touched by abounding grace give of themselves relationally and self-sacrificially. Do you see, friends, do you see how a first Adam, this theology with massive implications, this is not just heady stuff for like the theologues. This has massive, not only theological applications, but it has thousands of relational applications in your family, in your life, and in the body life of the church. You know, when I speak like this, right, the ruin and rescue of mankind by one man, what does that sound like to you? That sounds like apocalyptic type language, doesn't it? It's like doomsday. Chris used illustrations from Marvel or DC, and I don't know any of that stuff. But it sounds like that when I watch those movies with my kids, right? You know, our world has actually thought about doomsday and global destruction, right? Nuclear warfare, all that. Because tucked away in the side of an icy mountain above the Arctic Circle, between Norway and the North Pole, see, you didn't realize Norway was above the Arctic Circle, either did I. But above that Arctic Circle, between Norway and the North Pole, is a long-term secure storage facility called the Svalbard Global Seed Vault, or it's more commonly referred to as the Doomsday Vault. And here's its purpose. They put this Doomsday Vault together to withstand nuclear explosions and famines and global catastrophe, apocalyptic type language, even natural disasters, and seeds are stored there. And they're stored there to help preserve, so that when a nation goes through a famine or there's some type of a calamity, they could actually get some of those seeds out and actually plant crops again. In fact, just recently, Syria was the very first country to use it after the destruction that went through their country. You know, it would be foolish after a worldwide destruction, right? I guess if we're still around. It would be foolish after a worldwide destruction to gather together to read about the construction of this vault. And for us all to be like, man, that was a great engineer who put that together. Man, nothing's affected the vault. The seeds are still there. It would be even more foolish, right? To say, hey, you know, Eli, write a song for us so that we can all sing about these seeds that are in the vault that can preserve us and protect us and provide sustenance. It would be foolish to gather and to examine and to memorize where those seeds are. It would be equally foolish, right, to do all that, to gather together to gather around that doomsday vault and kind of pay homage to that, but much in the same way. In fact, I can say it even in a worse way, right? We can investigate the teachings of Jesus. We could sing, right, about the spiritual doom apart from the seed, Christ himself. But until those seeds are appropriated in the soil at Syria to bring up fruit, or until, spiritually speaking, we actually appropriate Christ himself, the gift from God, in this apocalypse, that sin has brought upon us until we appropriate Christ himself. And what I mean by appropriate is this: until I personally place my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ alone, not my parents, not my aunt, not my uncle, not my grandma or my papa or anything else like that, until I do it myself, I do not have the saving grace that super abounds. But for those of you who have received this righteousness, it is intended to cultivate a new home. It is intended to cultivate a new body, not made of similarities, but actually differences. And this new body is supposed to be spread Monday through Saturday, where there are little lights who are showing that when you partake of the gift of God, that is Jesus Christ, and are given his righteousness, now you are given new life. This is the rescue of mankind by one man, your Savior, your God, Jesus Christ. Be born again.